Let's hear God's word now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Mark chapter 6. Let's ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, as we look to you to teach us what it has, we pray that you would take away from us any lingering hardness of heart. Father, we see that it remained in the case of these disciples. They did not understand because of a hardened heart. And Lord, we would not have the same be true of us. And so we ask that you would open our hearts, that with understanding, with faith, with humility, with submission, we would receive your word and experience its blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage begins with the word immediately, which of course makes you think about what had happened before. And you might remember from last time that we were in the Gospel of Mark that what happened before was that Jesus' disciples came back to him after a preaching tour. He wanted to give them a time to rest, so they went away in the boat. But the crowd saw where they were going, got there ahead of them, and so instead of a nice retreat day, what they had instead was a very busy day of teaching, which was capped off by a miracle of feeding 5,000 men from ridiculously inadequate supplies, from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now the Lord Jesus is going to pursue dismissing the crowd, sending his disciples away, and he himself is going to retreat up the mountain to pray for a while. So he sends his disciples down to the boat, and they try to get to Bethsaida. But the wind was against them, and for all their rowing, it came to be 3 o'clock in the morning or a little bit afterwards, and they still had not made progress. And in fact, they wound up landing somewhere different. The multitude was sent away. The Lord Jesus went up the mountain and spent some time there in prayer. We don't know exactly how long, but given that it was the fourth watch of the night, in other words, that it was between 3 and 6 a.m. when he came walking on the water to the disciples, it seems likely that he spent at least a few hours up the mountain in prayer. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and some of what's going on is by way of comparison and contrast with what happens before, as well as with what will come later. We always have to remember that when we're looking at a particular section in Mark, we're zooming in on one small part of a larger story, and we should never lose sight of that larger story. And certainly the miracle that came before with the feeding the 5,000 is very closely connected to what we read about today, because you remember the disciples' hearts were hardened and they didn't understand about the miracle of the loaves. If they would have appreciated what they just experienced, then they wouldn't have been so scared, first of all, and then also amazed or astonished or surprised when the Lord Jesus came to them walking on the water. So in trying to keep a little bit of that larger story in mind, you remember that the Lord Jesus had sent out disciples to preach. Their extension of his ministry had led the wannabe King Herod to conclude that John the Baptist had been risen from the dead. And so you have this portrait of a false king who, instead of shepherding his people, destroys them, who chops off the head of one of his most faithful subjects, the only one of his subjects who was willing to tell him he was wrong. In contrast to that, the Lord Jesus sees the multitude, the crowd spread around as sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He teaches them, he feeds them. And you might have noticed when we read that passage that they make them sit down on the green grass. Mark is the only gospel that includes that detail, that the grass was green. And of course, that tells you roughly what time of year it was. Of course, it's the sort of detail that an eyewitness observer like Peter would remember. But it also reminds us of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want ... He makes me to lie down in green pastures. In contrast to the false wannabe King Herod, the true king, the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus, makes his people to rest in pleasant places and feeds them. If the disciples would have understood that, their experience on the lake would not have been so troubling to them. Evening came, and the boat was in the middle of the sea. The Lord was alone on the land. And it's hard not to see sort of a parable there for what we often experience. We're in the middle of the sea. We're surrounded by trouble and distress. We can't get out of the boat. Getting out of the boat involves drowning. So we're stuck. We're trapped. And maybe we're rowing and rowing and rowing. In fact, it says there that they were straining at rowing. The word there used for straining is the word that you would use for torturing somebody. This was not fun. Not some pleasant outing in a little kayak. This was hard work, and they were feeling it. And they weren't making progress. And of course it figures that's exactly the moment that Christ is not with them, right? They might well have wondered, why did he send us away here? Why did he tell us to do this? And why did he tell us to make to Bethsaida? We can't get there. The wind is against us. It's too strong. It is difficult not to see analogies with many times how things go in our own lives. We thought we were obeying the Lord. We thought we were doing what he told us to. Maybe we have been. And yet, we're trapped in a vulnerable little boat in the middle of the ocean. We're making no progress. And apparently, Christ is nowhere to be found. Of course, we know that wasn't true. He was up on the mountain. He was praying. That probably reminds us of Moses going up and interceding for the 12 tribes of Israel. And here there's 12 disciples in a boat. And what was he praying for? Well, of course he was praying for them. I'm not saying it was limited to them, but it included them as well. And then he saw them. He saw them. They're out in the middle of the ocean. They don't know where he is. They can't see him. But he saw them. And he went down the mountain. And he walked on the surface of the water to come to them. Everything is going to get better now, right? Well, they saw him. And they freaked out even harder because they thought he was a ghost. Now, when we hear the word ghost, probably the first thing that pops into our minds, well, I guess this might be a little bit generational, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? But a lot of times what we think of in terms of a ghost is some remnant or the spirit of a departed person. But another way to translate this would be apparition. They're not necessarily thinking that this is some dead person lingering in some way, but they're seeing something that is clearly out of the ordinary. They're seeing something that is supernatural, and they're not encouraged. They don't necessarily think that this is a good thing. Whether they believed that there were demons in the deep, I mean, you remember a demons possessed a herd of swine, and the herd of swine ran into this very same body of water and was drowned. So you could see where they might make a connection there and think, oh no, this is those demons coming back. But whatever was their exact thinking, whatever content they would have had for the word ghost, clearly it meant something supernatural, something not belonging to the ordinary course of this world, and something of which they were afraid, which would probably describe our experience as well if we thought we saw a ghost, whether that was a dead person or whether that was an animated bit of ectoplasm or whatever other understanding you might have of that particular word. And so they cried out. They saw him and they were troubled. That's a little sad, isn't it? Help was on the way. Their true shepherd had come to them. He'd come down the mountain and walked out into the midst of the ocean. In a sense, it's a little microcosm of what the Lord Jesus did on a grander scale when he looked down. He saw from heaven the trouble that we were in, and he came down to us in the incarnation, walking out into the midst of the turmoil, into the midst of the difficulty where we all were. But they didn't understand. And so he talked to them. Immediately he talked with them. And he said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Another way to translate "be of good cheer" would be something like "take heart, be encouraged." And then you have that commandment, "Do not be afraid." And what's the reason? How are they going to be able to put aside their fears and take encouragement? It's because it's none other than the Lord Jesus. Not some ghost, not some malevolent presence from beyond. It's their true shepherd, their good shepherd, who had just fed them spiritually and physically, who was continuing to care for them. Those words are very characteristic of the Lord Jesus. They're very characteristic of the message of Scripture. And they are words that we need to hear a great deal of the time. How does the world operate? How does the devil operate? Well, they attempt to keep us in line through fear. That's what Hebrews says about the devil, that he keeps people in bondage through the fear of death, Hebrews 2:14. And all you have to do is turn on your television to realize that there's a lot of motivation. There's a lot of hay to be made out of people's fears. Think about the many people, the many commercials that you've probably seen over the course of your life, where they're trying to sell you peace of mind by selling you an insurance policy of one kind or another. The claim is made that they're not just selling you a product, a financial product that will kick in under certain circumstances. The claim is that they're selling you peace of mind. They're assuming that people are afraid. And of course, it's one of the big messages that we've all been exposed to over and over again over the course of this past year. We needed to be afraid. We needed to be afraid of getting a virus, or we needed to be afraid of giving that virus to others. But that's not a new thing. This isn't something that started in 2020. The world has always had a message of fear. But what is the message of Scripture? Well, the message of Scripture to God's people is not to be afraid. The Lord commands Joshua not to be afraid, not to be dismayed, not to be discouraged. And again throughout the Old Testament, you find very similar declarations to this one. Do not be afraid. One of the qualities that is to mark Christians then, one of the characteristics of those who know the Lord is tranquility, courage in the face of danger. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't feel anything. That doesn't mean that you just walk around in a happy little bubble and are completely oblivious to any and every danger. But it does mean that dangers do not stop you. You think about the context in which this command was given to Joshua. He was supposed to engage in the conquest of the promised land. He was supposed to defeat the Canaanites, who had cities walled up to heaven and who had giants living among them. Could Joshua have looked at the odds? Could Joshua have considered the situation and said, it's prudent to be a little afraid? Well, he could have, but he was commanded not to be afraid. He was commanded to take on that great project of conquering the promised land, whether he felt good about it or not. And the Lord Jesus says to us these wonderful words of reassurance, do not be afraid, take heart. And he doesn't just throw that out there. He gives us the only actual help to not be afraid. It is I. His identity and his presence with us. How can we not be afraid? You look at all the things that can go wrong. You look at how very vulnerable we are. How could we not be afraid? Because Christ is with us. If we lose sight of that, then we don't have much resistance to panic. We don't have anything to hold up against fear. But if Christ is with us, what are we afraid of? What reason do we have for anxiety in that circumstance? He went up into the boat. He joined them in their trouble. And at that point, their troubles died down temporarily, I'll admit. But for the moment, for this story, the troubles died down. And they were amazed. They were astonished. They were greatly amazed in themselves, it says. This brings us to our second point, by the way, if you're following along on the outline. And why? They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, the idea of a hardened heart is not a good one. These are the disciples. These are the ones who follow with Jesus. These are the ones who have had more advantages, more opportunities to know, to believe the truth about him than anyone else. And yet their hearts are still hard. That's troubling. That's disquieting. Now, as is often true in the Gospels, there's sort of two levels on which you can read this. When it says that they didn't understand about the loaves, when Jesus says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. You can understand it on the very simple level, which is how the disciples would have experienced it first. And that is, oh, we thought it was a ghost. We thought it was some terrible specter from the depths of the sea come to destroy us all. And it turned out it was Jesus. Whew, what a relief. And they could have understood about the loaves just by thinking, look, the person who just miraculously fed all these people, why is it such a big surprise if he can also do other amazing things? That's the simple level, and that's the level on which the disciples would have experienced it first. But then there's a little bit of a deeper level, which should have come to them if they thought about it, as they reflected upon it afterwards, and which Mark clearly has an awareness of. And that awareness is of how Old Testament anticipations or Old Testament statements are now coming to fulfillment in Christ. Take walking on the water, for instance. Well, Psalm 77 says about God that his footsteps are in the deep. So when Jesus comes walking on the water, is that just a neat trick? No, it's a declaration of his identity. He is the God, the Lord of the Old Testament, come among his people. You might have noticed it says that he was walking and he was going to pass them by. Well, that should remind you of Exodus, when God made all his glory to pass before Moses. Again, the glory of God is passing by. Only now the glory of God has a human shape, is the Lord Jesus himself. Or even those words, I've already mentioned this, but when he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, of course, the disciples hear that, first of all, as it's not some ghost, it's me. They hear that. Obviously, the grammatically correct form is, "It is I," but a lot of times we say, "It's me." Now, you can take it, that's all it is. Jesus is saying, "Don't worry, this is who it is." But of course, the words he's using for that in Greek are the words that are used to translate God's declaration about himself. "I am that I am." And so in the walking on the water, in the passing by, in the words used to identify Jesus, as well as in the words, "Do not be afraid." If you hear the Old Testament echoes of that, it's very clear that the Lord Jesus is revealing his identity to them. Now, but what's the connection then with the loaves? How does the reality that he is true God and they're not getting it, their hearts are hardened, how does that tie in with the loaves? Well, remember Exodus again. Who provided food for his people in the wilderness? It was God who poured manna down from heaven. Now God has come among them, and it wasn't manna, it was loaves and fish. But it still multiplied miraculously to feed God's people in a deserted place. You remember he took the disciples and tried to go to an uninhabited area so they could get some rest. All of these things are combining to show us that the Lord Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Exodus, come among his people in a new way. And if we needed any additional confirmation of that, Isaiah chapter 43 is lurking in the background to make that point very clearly. Isaiah 43 verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Recognize those words. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." Where are the disciples? They're trying to pass through the waters and they're stuck because of the wind. And who was with them? Who came to them walking on the water? And if you had any lingering doubts, let's add verse 16 from Isaiah 43. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." Well, what did the Lord Jesus do when he came walking on the top of the water? Did he or did he not make a way in the sea, make a path through the waters? It was differently done than when he did that when Israel crossed the Red Sea and he opened the waters before them. He doesn't open up the waters this time. He just walks on top of them as though they were pavement. But they're both ways of accomplishing the same thing. He came to them in the waters. If they'd understood what the miracle of the loaves meant, they would have understood what the walking on the water meant as well. They would have understood that the Lord was with them. They would not have been so close to despair. They would have had an answer to the problem of their fear. But even those who were closest to the Lord Jesus struggled to understand, struggled to overcome. This won't be the last time that Mark tells us that they had hardened hearts. And this won't be the last time that they show hardened hearts in their behavior. Even among us, we can have this problem. We need to look to the Lord for grace to enable us to understand who he is, what he's done, and how that makes a difference in our lives. Well, that brings us, by way of conclusion, to the end of the chapter. They've now successfully crossed over with the Lord's help. They've made progress. They've crossed the lake and they come out on land. And here again, there's another crowd running up. As soon as Jesus is recognized, people start bringing out the sick. And it doesn't matter where he goes. He can go into a city. He can go into a village. He can just be out in the countryside. And they're bringing people up and lining them up so that the sick can at least brush against the edge of his clothing. And as many as touched him were made well. There's a little bit of a contrast there. The disciples with more privileges yet don't have as enthusiastic a response to the Lord Jesus as these crowds. But of course, the crowds are looking for physical healing. And it's not that that's bad, but they need to go deeper. And of course, sadly, many among them will not go deeper than that, at least not at this moment in time. So what do we draw out of that for ourselves? What do we learn? Well, if you don't see the importance of the identity of Christ, then I need to go back to the beginning and start over. Jesus is God. That's fundamental. That's non-negotiable. If you don't get that, none of the rest of this makes sense. That's very important. We need to be clear on that. Our children need to know that Jesus is God. But then if we don't see the Lord's grace, we've missed out on what's happening. Here are the disciples struggling, being tortured by their circumstances. And who comes down to them? Who makes all the difference? It's the Lord Jesus. What do you need in your trials? What do you need in your deep difficulties? A lot of times we think, I need a break. I need rest. I need for something to change. Well, you're not wrong, but the biggest thing that you need to change is for the Lord to come to you, to remind you of who he is, to reassure you, to help you not to be afraid. A transformation of ourselves by the intervention of Christ is even more important than a change in the circumstances. But then, of course, from the crowds, you also learn that those who came to Christ, even though their faith wasn't perfect, even though they had problems and deficiencies, but those who came to Christ did find healing. They did find comfort. They did find rest from their afflictions. What do you need today? Well, maybe you do have a problem with fear and you need to be exhorted not to fear. But how are you going to be able to live that out? You need to know that the Lord, that God in Christ is with you. Amen.